Tonight what we're doing is we're looking at 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. So we got four of them tonight, four books, four whole books. And so I'm going to turn it over to... So first, let me see. 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles. Among Paul's letters in the New Testament, these are referred to as pastoral epistles. And one of the ways you can kind of quickly identify these pastoral epistles is by the fact that they're addressed to individuals. They're addressed to pastors as opposed to churches. The only exception to that is the book of Philemon. That is not a pastoral epistle, but I'll talk about that at the end of the lesson tonight. So 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus are pastoral epistles. And the main purpose of the pastoral epistles is to give instructions on how the church is supposed to function, both from a pastor's perspective as well as from the congregation's perspective. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, he said, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, I'm writing this to you that thou may knowest how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." And so these letters tell us how the pastor is supposed to conduct himself within the church, as well as how the church is supposed to conduct themselves. You'll notice that Paul sort of goes back and forth through the letter of 1 Timothy, talking directly to Timothy, giving him comments and instructions on how he's supposed to behave, and also talking to the church in general, giving them instructions as well. So he kind of goes back and forth between the two. And because of the content of these letters, the nature of the letters, they're very practical for us today. It gives us kind of day-to-day instructions on how the church and the pastor are to conduct themselves. Now, the first two books here are the books of were written to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And Timothy was originally from Lystra. He was raised by his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois, not Lewis. Eunice and Lois, and his mother and grandmother were both Jewish. And when he was being raised, they taught him the Old Testament scriptures. Even though they weren't believers in Christ at the time, they did teach him the Old Testament, which was a great benefit to him. And Paul appears to have encountered Timothy on his first missionary journey. That's apparently when Paul led him to the Lord. Paul calls Timothy my own son in the faith in 1 Timothy 1:2. That's because Paul was the one who led him to the Lord, and he's the one who personally discipled him. And after Timothy was converted, he and Paul became very, very close. And he became a co-laborer with Paul in spreading the gospel. Timothy's mentioned frequently in the book of Acts, as well as many of Paul's epistles. He was with Paul in Berea, Athens, Corinth. He accompanied with him on a trip to Jerusalem. And he was also with Paul in Rome in his first imprisonment in Rome. And because Timothy was such a trusted co-laborer, Paul frequently used him to be his representative among the churches that he planted. And when Paul wrote these two letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Timothy was serving as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And so Paul left Timothy behind in Ephesus to be the pastor after he departed. And he did that because there was an issue in the church of Ephesus involving false teachers. And he needed Timothy there to be able to deal with these false teachers in the church of Ephesus. And so a lot of what drives the content in 1st and 2nd Timothy is the fact that these false teachers had taken root in the church, and they were causing a lot of various problems. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, just by way of introducing the letter and setting the context, he says, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." And so there are people like that within the church that Timothy had to correct and to deal with. And so the church was being led astray by these false teachers. In fact, Paul himself had to kick two of these men out before he even left Ephesus. He says in 1 Timothy verse 19, he says, In chapter 1, he says, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwrecked, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." He delivered them unto the Satan in the sense that he kicked them out of the church. They were put out. But it's interesting, when you get to 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus apparently is still around. He didn't apparently leave quietly. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, he says, again, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus," again, "and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already." And so Hymenaeus is still there, and he's still being a thorn in their sides. And so Ephesians had issues with false teachers in their ranks. And Paul had even warned them about this, that this was going to happen. In the book of Acts, he told them after he had established the church and he was getting ready to depart, he gave them a departing charge to the church there at Ephesus. And one of the things he told them was that these false teachers were going to creep in. He says in Acts 20, verse 29, he says, "After my departing shall grievous wolves come in." Grievous wolves, that's pretty strong language. "Grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And so he told them that these false teachers are going to come in, that they're going to cause problems, they're going to lead people astray. And even though he warned them, it happened anyway. And they did come in. And so Timothy had to stay behind to deal with this whole problem. And these false teachers were in positions of authority, apparently even perhaps pastoral positions, which is why most likely the letter is addressed to Timothy, right, rather than perhaps to the church in general. If the false teachers maybe had gotten a hold of it, may not have been read to the church. And so he addresses the letter to Timothy, and you'll notice that Paul in the letter spends quite a bit of time going over the qualifications of pastors and deacons. And that makes sense because the letter is all about how the pastor is supposed to conduct himself within the church, right, and how the church is to conduct themselves. And so having this list of qualifications makes sense. But it also makes sense in light of the fact that there were these false teachers. And so he's telling them, these are the kind of qualifications of the men that you need to have over you, right, to avoid the whole problem with the false teachers coming in and causing problems. And he needs to replace these false teachers with men that are qualified. And so it's interesting. When you read the letter of 1 Timothy, this whole issue of false teachers kind of undergirds the whole letter, and it sort of sets the context of perhaps why a lot of the topics come up that he talks about. For example, false teachers are taking advantage of women in the church. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, still speaking to the Ephesian church, concerning the Ephesian church, he says, "For of this sort," meaning of the false teacher sort, "are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." They had this dangerous mix going on of these women who he describes as being laden with sins and led away with diverse lusts, and these false teachers who were coming in and taking advantage of them. And it was just a bad mix. And so that may be part of the reason why Paul gives the instructions that he does concerning widows. He talks about who is responsible for caring for widows. And he talks about what the difference is between just a widow and a widow indeed. Do you all know what the difference is between a widow and a widow indeed? He talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. What's the difference between a widow and a widow indeed? And so a widow indeed is someone who doesn't have any family to support her. He's very clear that if there are family members, it's their duty to support widows within their own family, right? And that's so that the church wouldn't have that burden. But for a widow who doesn't have that support, it's up to the church to provide that support. And you also mentioned elderly women. What he says is for younger women, that's best if they remarry as opposed to having become a part of the church's support. So the other qualification is that, she has to be faithful to the Lord, right? She has to have had a demonstrated a life that is one that is in keeping with being a woman of the Lord. Now, it's also possible that there could have been some women who were kind of inserting themselves as false teachers as well within the Ephesian church. He says in chapter 2 that he forbids women from teaching, which may be why this comes up as a topic here. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Let the women or the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." That's a difficult passage for a lot of people to accept today, because we live in a culture that says that men and women are equal, right? And we've all been indoctrinated with that, right? It's been driven into our heads by the culture that there's no difference between men and women. We're all equals, right? Well, I would say, yes, that's true. Spiritually speaking, before God, we are equals, right? There is no difference between men and women before God, spiritually speaking. But functionally, there is a difference, right? In the context of the church, there's functional differences between men and women. God has established different functional roles, and you'll find a lot of churches today putting women into pastoral roles because they lose sight of that distinction. They kind of go along with the culture saying that men and women, there's no difference, and so, well, they should be able to do anything that a man can do. And yet God has set boundaries within the church, within the functional roles of the church. And the pastor-teacher role is one in which is reserved only for men. That's just God's design. That's the way he has established it. And one of the qualifications for a pastor is to be the husband of one wife, right? Not the wife of one husband. And so it's to be for a man. And so he says that women are not to be put into positions of authority or to be put into teaching positions. However, a woman can and should teach other women, right? He even commands that. He says, let the older women teach the younger women, right? And so within women's groups, women should be teaching women. But it's interesting. He says in verse 15, he goes on to say that the woman can be saved in childbearing. Saved in childbearing. What do you think that means? Does a woman get saved by giving birth? It's interesting how he brings Eve up in the context of this whole conversation. He says that Eve was the one who was deceived and not Adam. And so you could say in some sense that Eve perhaps bears the stigma of being responsible for leading the human race into sin. However, I would say as you know, kind of in relation to what y'all were saying as well, was that the daughters of Eve, right, women today can be freed from that stigma in some way by raising godly children, right? Mothers have a unique relationship with their children, and they can have an impact on the next generation, like Pastor said. And so they have a unique role in that way, and they can lead many out of sin and into godliness through raising children. Well, at any rate, these issues, I would say, in 1 Timothy are all kind of interconnected in that way. They're not just random comments out of the blue. They're connected to this whole problem of false teachers in the church. In the beginning of chapter 2, Paul talks about praying for those in authority. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." And again, you can think about this in terms of the context of false teachers. In order for us to have quiet and peaceful lives, our leaders must be men of character, right? We have to trust that God can exert influence over our leaders in that way as well. The truth is that God can turn the heart, and he can keep men from going astray, no matter what realm they happen to be in, whether they're in civil authority or whether they're in church authority, church leadership. God can keep pastors and teachers from going astray, following crazy doctrines and becoming false teachers, right? And so he exhorts us to pray for them because the gospel is at stake. It's a very serious issue. The ultimate goal is to lead men to Christ. He goes on in verse 3, he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So the proper functioning of the church and godly authority in the church is really vital because it directly impacts the gospel. It directly impacts our evangelism. Well, the remainder of the letter here in 1 Timothy provides more practical instruction for pastors and various aspects of church life. In chapters 2 and 3, He gives practical instructions for women and the qualifications for pastors and deacons. And then in chapter 4, he goes back to the false teacher theme, and he even puts the false teachers into the context of the end times. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." So while false teachers were a big problem at that time and that day in the church in Ephesus, false teachers would become an even bigger problem as the time of the end draws closer. And you'll find false teachers infiltrating churches more and more and more as the time gets closer. And I think even today, as you just look out at the world and you look out in professing Christendom, you can see that the false teachers are more and more prevalent. And whether they're not just necessarily in churches directly, but they're also in, they write books, they have blogs, right? They do social media, they're available through, you know, audio resources. I mean, you can find false teachers pretty much anywhere. And so we are certainly drawing closer to the end times. We're closer now today than we were, than they were back then. And so it's important that we be aware of that and be mindful and discerning about what we expose ourselves to, right? Be discerning. Compare it to God's word and recognize a false teacher when you see one, because they're out there. Well, 2 Timothy is a different kind of book compared to 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy was written from prison while Paul was imprisoned in Rome the second time. And when you read through 2 Timothy, you can really feel the burden of weight that is bearing down on Paul in this letter. He's experiencing hardship in prison, and he's weighed down in every way, whether it's, you know, physically or mentally, emotionally, spiritually. It's a heavy letter. And Paul, in this letter, is very concerned for Timothy. He wants to make sure that Timothy remains faithful. And Paul knows that his own time on earth personally is drawing close to the end. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knew that he was about to die. In fact, he will most likely be executed in prison. I believe that's how he died. And so these are his last words. 2 Timothy are his last words, and that gives the letter a little more weight because of that. Last words always have a way of focusing the mind on things that are important. It's interesting how the letter feels very cold and dreary. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds." He was chained in prison, and he had no hope of getting out. And all of his friends had left him. He says in chapter 4, verse 16, "No man stood with me, but all men forsook me." In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, and having loved this present world." He makes the point that only Luke is left with him. Everyone else has left. And so he pleads with Timothy to come and be with him soon. He says in chapter 4, verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." And in verse 21 of chapter 4, he says, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." And so he pleads with Timothy to come and be with him and be a support and a comfort and a help to him. He's under very difficult circumstances. But even though the letter feels so cold and heavy, Paul is still resolute in his mission. What he's trying to tell Timothy is that he wants Timothy to be just as resolute as he is in his work for the gospel. Apparently, Paul was worried that Timothy was in danger of growing weak in the faith. In chapter 1 and verse 6, he charges Timothy to stir up the gift of God which is in thee. He wants him to stir it up, to awaken it. He thought that perhaps it was in danger of waning to some extent. He also charges Timothy to be courageous. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Seems to be worried that Timothy's is in danger of wavering, and he wants him to wake up The gospel is too important not for him, for him not to be engaged. So he charges them to be strong in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." He charges them to be strong. But look at what he says. Be strong in what? What is he charging him to be strong in? What does he say in verse 1? Be strong in what?
Grace.
Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. It's actually kind of weird. Yeah. Be strong in grace, right? It's almost like those two things don't really go together. You're going to act out in your own strength, or you're going to receive God's grace, right? It doesn't quite jive together. It's kind of like meat cake, right? It's either have meat or you have cake, but you can't have meat cake. There's no such thing as that, right? You can't have strength. Either you have strength or you have grace. You can't really put the two together, really. And yet, that's what he's saying. Be strong in the grace of God. So what's important to understand here is that this message to Timothy isn't a pick yourself up by the bootstraps kind of a message. He's not telling Timothy to, you know, put your big boy pants on and just, you know, go get the job done, right? What he's telling him is to find your strength in God's grace. He wants him to tap into God's strength, not into his own strength, right? And then he tells him to pass on the message, because the story can't just end with Timothy. He says, "The things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And then they will be able to teach others, and so on and so on and so on. And so Paul's concern is that the gospel would keep going on. And the only way that the gospel can keep going on is if it's passed on to the next generation, who can then teach others also, right? It's said that the gospel is only ever one generation away from extinction. And if we don't train our replacements, the next generation will never hear, right? And so every generation has a responsibility to bear to train the next one coming up. But so Paul tells Timothy to be strong and courageous. In chapter 2 and verse 24, it's interesting how he tells him how to go about the work and being strong and courageous. In verse 24 of chapter 2, he says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." You know, God's work is very different from the way the world's works. The world works by the strength of their own talents, but we do God's work meekly and in God's strength. You know, pastor's favorite definition of meekness is strength under control, right? And so we do everything in God's strength and under his control. That's what Paul is charging Timothy to do. Go about God's work meekly. In chapter 2 and verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." He's telling Timothy to endure afflictions in God's strength. Continue when it's easy, continue when it's hard. Just keep preaching the gospel. And again, he mentions the fact that the end times are going to be marked by false teachers. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." And so again, you see that concept of false teachers come up again here, even in 2 Timothy. And it's interesting how the fact that who's pursuing the false doctrine, it's not necessarily the teachers that are necessarily the ones who are pressing it. It's the people who are wanting it. The people are having the itching ears, right? And they're heaping to themselves teachers, having itching ears, right? And it says that after their own lusts, they're heaping to themselves teachers. It almost has that sense of that they're finding teachers who will tell them things that will make it easier for them to have a sinful lifestyle, right? That they want to be able to feel comfortable in whatever lifestyle they happen to be in rather than being challenged to live a godly life. He charges Timothy before God. He says, "Who shall judge the quick and the dead?" And that's really the motivation that we need to have to be able to carry on in face of opposition. We need to understand that God is the one who judges the living and the dead. And we preach the gospel, you might say, because we fear the one who will be our judge. So there should be a sense of fear in our accountability to God. We usually think about fear as being something that's very negative. And yet when you talk about the fear of the Lord, it's actually a very much a positive. That's a very positive thing when you have a godly fear of the Lord. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. You can have strong confidence when you fear the Lord. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It's a fountain of life. And so our motivation should be a godly fear of the Lord. Well, Paul concludes 2 Timothy with an introspective look at his own life. He says in chapter 4 and verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." He reminds Timothy of the fact that he's actually done the things that he's charging Timothy to do here in this letter. He told Timothy to hold on to sound doctrine in chapter 1, avoid error in chapter 2, accept persecution in chapters 2 and 3, and put his confidence in Scripture and preach it relentlessly in chapters 3 and 4. So that's 2 Timothy. Well, Titus. Titus is the third and final pastoral epistle. And these pastoral epistles share a lot of the same themes. There's common themes that run through all three of these letters. And they mostly talk about the role of the pastor and the ministry of the church. But one of the other essential issues that you find running through these books also is the issue of personal holiness and the critical need that we have as believers to live godly lives. And it's summed up in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." God's grace teaches us that we're to deny lusts and live righteously in this life. The Lord gave himself so that he could purify a peculiar people to him, right? He wants people who are different from the world, and he wants us to be a people who stand out from the world. And the thing that makes us stand out from the world is obviously if we live a holy life, we will stand out like a sore thumb. If people who have who live holy lives are radically different from the people that Paul describes in chapter 1, who he describes as being liars and evil beasts and slow bellies, it's easy to stand out when you're doing the right thing in the world that we live in. And so that's what God wants. He wants a peculiar people. And that's one of the themes that runs through the pastoral epistles, again, is this issue of holiness. He says in chapter 3 and verse 8, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." And so it's required of all believers to live holy lives. And so when you read about the qualifications of the pastor and the pastoral epistles, really, that's nothing more than a standard of conduct, really, for all Christians. It's something that we should all strive to achieve, those qualifications that you see listed for a pastor. And so church members should be striving to reach that same level. In fact, Paul gives what you might call qualifications, not just for pastors. He also gives qualifications for a variety of other groups within the church. He talks about the aged men, the aged women, the young men, the young women, and servants. And let's read that in Titus chapter 2. Yeah, so if you look at that list, I mean, there's various groups here listed, and there's various characteristics for each of those groups that they should be displaying in their lives. It's very similar to what you see with the pastors, right? It's the same sort of things: grave, temperate, sound in faith, charity, patience, those kinds of things that are very common and are really charged to all of us. We're all supposed to live that kind of a life where we display those kinds of characteristics. And so obviously good works don't save us, but they should define our life. He points out that good works don't save us in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Even though he's emphasizing good works throughout, he understands it doesn't save us, but once you're saved, it should be a defining characteristic of your life. Well, that's what I've got for Titus, which is very little. Fortunately, pastors preached on Titus quite a bit, and so hopefully you remember that. So we're just going to finish up tonight with Philemon. Well, Philemon is not a pastoral epistle, but it is the remaining letter, I guess you could say, that was written to an individual. It's a very short book. And Philemon was written during Paul's first imprisonment. It was written along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. In fact, Paul wrote Philemon at the same time that he wrote the letter to the Colossians. And he delivered both of those letters together through the same courier, in fact. They were carried by the man by the name of Tychicus. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Tychicus, T-Y-C-H-I-C-U-S. And Tychicus was accompanied by a man by the name of Onesimus. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here, meaning which are done here in prison. And so Tychicus is carrying these letters to the Colossians. And so they're carrying the letter of the Colossians, but they're also carrying this personal letter to a man by the name of Philemon, who happens to be a member of the church there in Colossae. Philemon happened to be a very wealthy man. He had a large house where the church met, and he also owned slaves, which is pretty common at that time. And slaves actually were a very large part of the population. Perhaps as much as 30% of the population were slaves during that time. And they did all kinds of different work. They could be anything from a professional, like a doctor, a lawyer, accountant, all the way down to a menial household servant, you know, doing menial tasks. But under Roman law, slaves had no rights. They had no rights whatsoever. And their master could treat them any way that he wanted. And so they were sometimes punished very severely, even for very small infractions. And for big infractions, like running away, a slave would be put to death. Usually, many times by crucifixion, so that it would be an example and a deterrent to other slaves who were thinking about running away. And so Onesimus had been a slave for Philemon in Philemon's house. And that was before Onesimus became a believer. And apparently he stole some money from Philemon and he ran away to Rome. And so in other words, he committed a very big offense, right? He ran away. And so he was in danger of a very harsh penalty, the death sentence, in fact. But while he was in Rome, he met Paul and was converted through the gospel, and he became really a valuable companion and a minister to Paul while he was in prison. And Paul loved and appreciated Onesimus very much. But when he found himself, when he led Onesimus to the Lord, he found himself in kind of an awkward situation. He was in a situation where he was harboring a runaway slave. And not only that, but he was a runaway slave of a man that Paul had led to the Lord in Colossae. And so he had personal ties to both sides of this situation. But the thing is, things were different now, right? They're now both believers. And so that colors this whole situation. They're both Christians now, and they were both led to the Lord by Paul. And so Paul desperately wants to reconcile these two men to one another. And so Paul sends Onesimus back to Colossae to meet with Philemon and to ask for his forgiveness, which was a rather risky move, right? But he sends Onesimus along with this letter to Philemon that Paul wrote. And so let's read this. Let's read the heart of this letter, I guess you would say, from verses 10 through 21. This is really a beautiful story of intercession. You know, Paul is acting in the role of an intercessor here, and he pleads with Philemon to forgive Onesimus. And he's asking him to receive Onesimus as a brother. Prior to this, Philemon only knew Onesimus as a slave, as a menial household servant. And he's asking him to receive him as a brother now, as a peer in the Lord. That's a big ask, to be honest with you. And it's interesting, in his argument here, Onesimus's name means useful. It was a common name for slaves at the time. And there's a play on words here in verse 11 where he says that previously Onesimus was unprofitable. He wasn't useful to him. But now he is profitable. He is useful. And so he's living up to his own name now, Onesimus's name, that he's useful to him now. But Paul acknowledges the fact that Philemon's forgiveness of Onesimus is going to cost him something. He apparently stole money from him, and he also stole the time and lost productivity from being a member of his household. And so he's lost that, and it's going to cost Philemon to forgive him those things. And so Paul offers to repay Philemon for any damages. He wants to make up whatever that Philemon has lost, while even at the same time he's reminding Philemon that he's in Paul's debt for leading Philemon to the Lord. And so Philemon is in debt to Paul, and Paul is asking Philemon to forgive Onesimus. And so they all have debts, and they've all received grace. And so Paul is trying to get everyone to extend grace to one another in return. It's really easy to see Christ in this story, isn't it? Just this whole idea of intercession and extension of grace. And so Paul's interceding with Philemon on Onesimus' behalf, the same way that Christ intercedes on our behalf, right? And you could say that Paul freely accepted Onesimus' penalty. He was ready to repay Philemon for any damages. And he was just trying to restore the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon. I think stories like this can have a big impact for the gospel, in our own lives even. Many times we'll have the opportunity to play out this same kind of a story in our own lives, in big ways and in small ways. You know, we usually think about sharing the gospel as being something you do theologically or with words, right? That you share the gospel, you explain the gospel theologically to someone. And yet, a lot of times, I think it can have a greater impact when people see it acted out in your life. You can share the gospel, you might say, anecdotally, by extending grace to one another when that opportunity arises. And that opportunity arises almost daily, if you think about it, in big ways and small ways. And so you allow others to see that through your own life, see how you extend grace to others, and then that opens doors then to actually share the gospel through words as well. So I think the story of God's grace like this and his atonement has been told many times over through stories like this in different people's lives. Well, that's what I've got for Philemon tonight.